Invite you to pray with me now before we get into God's word. Lord, the promise of your word is that this book is a product of your mouth, that you literally breathed it out. And because it comes directly from you to us, that it is inerrant, carries with it your divine authority, and that you have given it for a very specific purpose, that it might be profitable in our lives, both to teach us what we ought to do and to train us in the way we ought to go, but also to correct us when we have gone the wrong way, and to guide us back, to turn us towards the way in which we should go. And so, Father, as we sit under your word for the next 30 minutes or so, we ask that those things will be true in our lives. Teach us, train us, if necessary, correct us and rebuke us, that we might be fit servants to be used in your hands to accomplish your purposes. O Spirit, be so active in our midst now, both in the filling of me for the proclamation of your word and in the filling of my brothers and sisters in Christ, that they might receive your word, and in the hearts of the unregenerate here yet today, convincing them of their need for a Savior. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we began 2017 with an emphasis on God's commission, that we take the gospel to those around us, that we would be Christ's witnesses to a lost and a dying world. And as we think about our church, traditionally we have done the global aspect of our mission well, that missions, and both in the sending out of missionaries and in the generous giving towards missions, is a part of the legacy of our church for which we glorify God. But there remains a need for us to continue to grow in our duties as disciple makers here in Lambton Shores. And so we honestly began 2017 with an emphasis to try and grow in our intentionality as individuals in reaching out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I always find it interesting how God works, because I didn't know when the elders gave that challenge to us at the beginning of 2017 that we would be where we are in John's gospel at the end of the year. But I find it very fitting that the final looks that we're going to be taking into John's gospel over the last couple of looks this year have focused us back on our evangelistic responsibilities. We've taken a couple of weeks now to look at how Jesus ministered the gospel to a solitary woman from a small village in the region of Samaria. And today we're going to move on in the narrative as the disciples now enter the scene. And I find what takes place in this text to be truly amazing. The disciples don't get it. Jesus has got to actually correct them for their spiritual short-sightedness. While this Samaritan woman runs off and does something nobody instructed her to do, point others to Christ. As we look at the text says, at this point the disciples came. And the way this is structured grammatically indicates to us that the disciples were present for Jesus' statement in verse 26, that they heard Jesus' declaration to this woman that he is indeed the Messiah. And what this text does for us in verses 27 through 38 is give us three different responses to Jesus' messianic declaration. We are given a response from the Samaritan woman. One of the responses comes from the disciples, and the third response comes from Christ, directed back at his disciples for how they are not responding to his messiahship in the way in which they should. So let's begin by considering the response of the Samaritan woman in this text. As we think about this, and we spent a couple weeks talking about this, Jesus funneled this woman down, not the woman, but the conversation that he had with this lady, down a spiritual track. He took water, and the woman's there at a well to draw water, and he turned that into a spiritual conversation. And once they were talking on spiritual things, he offered to give her living water that will well up to eternal life. But he also, out of love, addressed her sin. and her need for a Savior. And this woman's sin was coming out in her immorality and her skipping from man to man to man. She's had five husbands, and now she is living with a man she's not even married to. This makes the lady uncomfortable, so she tries to deflect the conversation onto a theological debate, and Jesus so craftily answers her objection without losing sight of the gospel. He answers her question, her objection, in a way that actually gets them back to the gospel so that he can introduce himself to her as the Messiah, as her Savior. And her response to this truth is something that all of us should do, but so many of us rarely do. She immediately sets off into town to tell others where they too can find the fountain of living water, because he's sitting by the well. And notice from the text the urgency with which she does this. In verse 28, it says that she left her water pot and went into the city and began to say to the men, to communicate to everybody that she could find, that Jesus, the Messiah, is here. The woman had gone to the well, as she'd done every day, to retrieve water. She's just about her daily normal business, doing the work that's necessary to sustain life. But now the cares of the day were suddenly unimportant. They didn't matter. As vital as water is to our existence, it was no longer a pressing need, and so she abandoned her jar and ran off to tell everyone the good news that the Messiah is here. But I also would like to point out to us how she does this. In verse 29, it is she does such a good job of how we ought to proclaim the gospel to other people. First, she starts with a very simple invitation. The text says, come, come. She invites people to meet Jesus. And at the core of evangelism, as we think about ministering the gospel to people who don't know of the salvation that Jesus provides, what are we doing? We are inviting them to come and to meet Jesus. We can't save anybody. But we point them. We point them to the only one who can. And so our evangelism efforts is a summons to come and to meet Jesus, knowing that only he can satisfy their spiritual longings. Having invited them, saying, come, she then bears personal testimony concerning Jesus. She explains what Jesus has done to convince her that he is the Messiah. And the text says that the way she summarizes it by saying that he told me all the things that I have done. This woman's life could be summarized with her searching for belonging, for acceptance, for love from other men that had caused her to burn through five marriages and now to give up on the institution of marriage altogether and just start living with the next guy that she's looking for satisfaction from. And Sychar was not a large town. Probably 1,500 at the max, probably much more like 800 people living in this town. And so everybody knew that she was that kind of a woman. They knew her reputation, and yet, as we talked about, Jesus did not condemn her. Rather, he offered to cleanse her from her sin. And so now she has no shame. She's clean. There's no humiliation. The sin has been wiped clean by Christ. And so she is now free to boldly proclaim that this man knows who I am and how I have lived, and yet he has freely offered salvation to me. And if he's willing to be gracious to a sinner like me, then he will be gracious to you. So come and meet a man who has changed my life. The fountain of living water is already welling up in this woman and overflowing in her life. Finally, in verse 29, she presents Jesus as the Savior. Now, this presentation does come in the form of a question. She thinks she knows who Jesus is, but she's not quite sure. And before you get critical of that, just remember, this lady had known Jesus for less than an hour. She's still working through and processing the truths that she has heard, but she knows this is no mere man. She thinks Jesus is the Messiah, and as she matures, that uncertainty will be replaced with confidence. But she says, could it be? Could it be that this man is the Christ? Could this be God's promised provision of salvation? Well, let's go find out. Come on, come meet this man who has changed me. And this woman provides for us the model response to Jesus. Jesus freely offered her life and forgiveness and freedom from sin. Having passed from death into life, she is transformed. She is made a new in Christ. And her sense of freedom has caused her to unashamedly proclaim Jesus as the Messiah and to invite one she knew to come and meet him too. And it is my prayer for myself and for you that we would be faithful to do the same, because that's why we're here. In fact, I would submit to you that that's the only reason we're here as followers of Christ, is to run a rescue mission with those who do not yet know. So that is the Samaritan woman's response. She runs off to tell everybody she knows about Jesus. Then we come to the disciples, someone we can resonate with. The second response we see in this text is from them, and their response is one of disinterest. Like the Samaritan woman, they believe that Jesus is the Christ. They've been following for a period of time now. They have seen Jesus turn water into wine. They saw him ransack the temple and throw everybody that had no business being there out. In fact, they trust him enough that they followed him into a place, Samaria, that they were very uncomfortable to be. So they are walking in obedience to Christ. But in the matter of this woman and her salvation, they are just completely disinterested. Remember verse 20, what I mentioned earlier from verse 27, that they were present for Jesus' declaration that he is the Messiah to this woman. So they know what he's up to. They know that he is evangelizing this lady. They just don't care. Remember the racism that separates the Jews and the Samaritans? The Jews were very certain that the Samaritans were outside the people of God, that they were deserving of the wrath of God, and certainly not worthy of the salvation that only God can provide. That was for the Jews. Furthermore, it would have been absolutely shocking for these disciples to see Jesus talking to a woman. We don't live in the 21st century. We don't live in the first century. This would have been absolutely shocking. A rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, wouldn't even talk to his wife or his daughter in public for fear of it being seen as inappropriate. So here the disciples show up back at the well, and Jesus is talking not just to a Samaritan, but to a woman in general. As I got to thinking about what would this look like, what sort of shock would it be, is if we were on a trip someplace as a church, like a number of you are coming together for the gospel with us in April. Imagine that if you walked in the hotel lobby, and we're supposed to meet up there to go out to dinner or something, and you see me engaged in a conversation with a woman who's clearly dressed to go out and enjoy the nightlife. I guarantee you that not a single person would think well of me in that circumstance. All of you, regardless, before you had a clue what the conversation was about or what was up, not a single one of you would think that Pastor Tyler was engaged in an appropriate response, even though you know I have a healthy marriage. That's what this is for the disciples. What are you doing, Jesus? Why are you talking to a woman? And you see that amazement come out. What do you seek? Why are you talking to her? And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a little insight into where their brains are at. But they've also learned, they've been walking with Jesus long enough to know we're going to keep our mouth shut here. We're not going to say anything. But this is culturally shocking to them. And they've got to be thinking, come on, Jesus, you're going to ruin your reputation if you keep doing stuff like this. But I love how this happens. This woman came for water and she found salvation. The disciples witness her conversion, but all they can think about is their stomachs. Jesus had sent them in the village to buy food. They returned with it, and yet Jesus, who was so weary that he hadn't gone with them into town, but rather stayed back by the well to rest, the text said, he's no longer interested in eating. But that's all the disciples can think about. The text says that they were urging Jesus to eat. Jesus, it's lunchtime. Come on, let's eat. We want to hit the trail and get out of Samaria. Remember, the text says that they're on their way to Galilee. So the disciples know, look, we got to go to Galilee. We're going to go minister the gospel. They need to know you're the Messiah. So eat up and let's go. There's work to be done. Let's move on. All they can think about is the physical here and now, so they can keep on with what they think their agenda ought to be. And even when Jesus in verse 32 redirects their attention onto spiritual things, they can't get their minds off the temporal. Did somebody bring Jesus food? He said, I have food to eat you guys don't know about. Okay, well, certainly eat from this lady. I mean, that would defile me, definitely. That lady didn't bring him food. Does Jesus have, is he packing some bread in his pocket that we don't know about? Like, what's going on? Their minds are so completely focused on the here and now that they are about to completely miss the reason of why Jesus had, as the text said, to come to Samaria. And men and women, I would submit to you that most of us have the attitudes of the disciples when it comes to evangelism. It's not so much that we are intentionally doing things to keep people out of the kingdom of heaven. Rather, we are so obsessed with our own lives that we fail to see the needs around us. And all of us, if I asked, would say, oh yes, I would love it if my neighbor would come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and yet so few of us are intentionally engaging our neighbors in relationships so that we can preach the gospel to them and tell them the way of salvation. And usually this is not done with an attitude of maliciousness. It's just that we're just busy. It wasn't, if you recall, a particularly convenient time for Jesus to share the gospel with this woman. He's tired. And probably for the first time in several weeks, he's enjoying a little bit of quiet time by himself. Not a convenient time. And it wasn't a convenient time for the woman either. She's engaged in her daily responsibilities just to sustain life. We forget how hard it can be to survive in our 21st century North American economic bounty. She was there getting water because she needed water to live. She couldn't turn the tap on. Wasn't a convenient time for her, but she just abandoned it all to go and tell everybody else from her town about the gospel. And they both did this. Why? Because their focus was on eternity. Well, the disciples' focus were on the things of this life. And so they missed what God was doing right under their noses. And the reason many of us do not consistently do evangelism is because we are self-absorbed. We're happy that Jesus saved us, but we don't really care if the people around us are told of the life-transforming power of the one who saves men's souls from the curse of sin. Jesus came to Samaria for several reasons. Yes, he came to minister the gospel to a woman and then to an entire village of people whom the Jews wished God would just annihilate. They're Samaritans, get rid of them. He came to bring them the gospel. We're going to examine the great awakening that happens in this city on the 31st after we get past the Christmas season. But Jesus also came, as you recall, and at the start of this chapter, we're told that it's when he knew the Pharisees were watching him. That's when he set out to go to Galilee, and he had to go through Samaria. And he wanted to show them, he wanted to teach his disciples and the rest of the Jews that he is not the Savior for the Jews alone, but he is the Savior for the entire world, and that their racism and their religious elitism is foreign to the gospel. That God's plan has always been the salvation of people from all the nations. And so Jesus is getting ready to teach this so important lesson to his disciples. In fact, Jesus' response, though, to his disciples is that he invites them to join him in laboring for the salvation of souls. Really, I think in verses 32 through 38, Jesus is laying the foundation for the Great Commission that he's going to give them at the end of his ministry. And his invitation here, though, in this text has got three elements to it that he's going to teach his disciples. And unfortunately for the disciples, two of them must come in the form of correction. If the disciples are going to effectively labor in God's harvest, they're going to first have to change their priorities. I love how Jesus in this text is just taking ordinary life things and using them to teach us important spiritual truths, right? With the woman, she came for water. Jesus talks to her about living water. The disciples, all they can think about is their grumbling stomachs. Not something most of us are probably thinking about after last night's feast. But all they can think about is their stomachs. And so Jesus uses food to make a very significant spiritual point. In verse 32, he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. I think Jesus is whether it was in the front of his mind or not, Jesus is driving home the point that God made in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. As the people were grumbling about food and right, they're thinking about the manna, and that text is talking about the manna, and God says, man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Yes, we need spiritual food, but what brings true meaning to life is the hearing and the doing of God's will. And so Jesus' priorities were on the things of eternity. He just ushered a woman into the kingdom of heaven. He wants to rejoice. He wants to glorify God. He wants to celebrate with the angels in heaven that a lost sheep has now come home, that she's been redeemed, that she's been made alive. And the people he wants to rejoice with is his followers, his disciples, who of all people should be rejoicing with him, but they're just disinterested. And all they can think about is food. But Jesus says, my food is to do the Father's will and to accomplish the work that God has appointed for me to do. And what was the Father's will? And what was the work he sent Christ to do? The Father's will was your and my salvation. And the work that Christ was to do was to accomplish it for us on the cross. And Jesus set his heart on that, set his mind on that, and said, I'm going to do that and nothing else. And although the work that we do as followers of Christ is different than the work Christ did, our priorities should be the same. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that if we have believed on Christ for the salvation of our souls, then we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But men and women, I am as guilty of this as the next person. When we walk through life focusing only on the here and now and on the physical cares and concerns of this life, we will miss the work that God has appointed, set up for us to do. And Jesus says, this is what invigorates me. This is what sustains me. This is what gets me out of bed in the morning, the opportunity to do the Father's will. How often when we come into Awana on Friday night or to a work day at the church or some other service activity, how often do we do that because we're excited? I've got an opportunity to serve God and advance the purposes of the kingdom. Or do we come because we feel obligated? Did you come here this morning hungry to hear the Word of God? Or because this is just what you do on Sundays and you really wish I'd get to the point so you could go home? Is this sermon enough for you? Or is what is sustaining you every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? If that was true, you would be coming flocking into Sunday school and you would be coming flocking back tonight to sit under the ministry of the Word, because what sustains you is every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And I get it, life is busy. Life is hard. That's why we had better cling to the Word and to nothing else. Jesus says, I'm sustained, I'm invigorated by doing the Lord's will. And when we morph into a sense of serving from duty or for the sake of keeping a ministry going or some other earthly motive, our priorities are skewed. And we need to learn from Christ that every moment of every day, our desire should be to do the will of God. We were created and we were redeemed for this purpose and this purpose alone. And with the change of priorities will also come a change in perspective for the disciples. In the text, Jesus quotes a first century proverb. The text says that, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. This proverb that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Jews would plant their barley in November and December, and then they would harvest it in April and in May. For those of you that aren't so sharp at math, that means that there are 4 months between the close of planting and the start of harvest. And Jews used this proverb in the first century to indicate that there's a waiting process between sowing the seed and the start of harvest. For you farmers, this ought to make sense to you. And so it's an idea of just wait, be patient, wait. But within the context, Jesus and his disciples, they're leaving their ministry in Judea, and they're on their way to minister in Galilee. And for the disciples, Samaria is just a region to be crossed while they wait between the harvest in Judea and the harvest in Galilee. So they're not looking to serve in Samaria. In fact, they're probably concerned that they're going to get tainted. So they withdrew from the Samaritans. Sounds like way too many evangelicals today. Withdrawing from contact with the world for fear that the world will taint us. It's not how Jesus approached his ministry. He didn't participate in their sins by no means. We are to never participate in the sin of the world, but we've got to be rubbing shoulders with sinners. They're not going to taint you. Christ has cleansed you. They can't undo you if you walk in obedience to Christ. So Jesus tells his disciples to lift their eyes and look on the field, for they are ripe for harvest. And in my mind, my sanctified imagination, I like to think that by now there are people streaming out of Sychar on their way to the well, and they can see him, and Jesus says, look, the fields are ripe for harvest. God is about to bring a great harvest of souls. And the thing that's so interesting is that the disciples had just been in town, but they hadn't said a word to anyone about the Son of God who rested by a well just a few minutes' walk away. And Jesus says, change your perspective. The world, not just people like you, but the entire world is God's harvest field, and it is white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So Jesus is using this agricultural illustration to teach his disciples that they should always be laboring in God's harvest field. I love how in the text Jesus describes both the sower and the reaper. It's just a beautiful reminder to me that we have different jobs to play in the work that God is doing in this life. If the seed is not sown, there's never going to be a harvest. But if the seed is sown and no one comes along to reap the harvest in the right time, the fruit is going to spoil and it's still not going to be reaped to the benefit of souls. But when both the sower and the reaper do their job, although it is very different, both rejoice together in the harvest that God brings. And we must remember the harvest that we are talking about here is the eternal destiny of people's souls. Eternity is hanging in the balance in the mission that we have been given. The disciples should have been laboring with Jesus, but their misplaced priorities and skewed perspectives caused them to miss what God was doing in their midst. God was still going to accomplish his purposes. This city is going to be converted. The disciples missed the joy of being a part of what God was doing. And yet, and I love this, yes, Jesus corrects the disciples here, but he's no more condemning of them than he was of the Samaritan woman. Instead, he ends the text by inviting them to engage in the work. Verse 38 says, I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. So Jesus sent the disciples to Sychar on a mission. The city is about to be converted, but the disciples missed that opportunity. And Jesus says, others have labored. It's an interesting discussion we're not going to have this morning as to who those others might be. But Jesus says, look, other people have been here preparing the ground for the gospel. And I sent you to reap the harvest, and you missed it. And yet, he still says that you have entered into their labor. Jesus is going to hang out in this town for another 2 days. There's more work to be done, and so the disciples are going to get more opportunities. They just need to adjust their priorities, change their perspective, and put their hand to the plow to do the work that God had called them to do. Men and women, as we try to tie this all up, it's a reminder, and I just mentioned this, that each of us has got a different role to play in the work of God. You have different gifts, talents, and abilities than I have. And I have different gifts, talents, and abilities than you have. But God has invited all of us to labor in his harvest field. And not only that, but as we, Ephesians 2:10, he has assigned certain good works to us that we should do them. And so God's intention, God's grand design and purpose for your life is to use you to bear fruit that leads to life eternal, both in yourself, in those who already believe, and then in those who have yet to believe that God is going to bring to himself. And if we respond to Christ in the way the Samaritan woman did, if we would all go running out of this building this morning to tell everybody that we know about the Christ who saves and says, come and meet the man who has changed me, who knows what God would delight to do in our midst? And yet, sadly, myself included in this, we all too often respond like the disciples. We don't blatantly, intentionally withhold the gospel. That's not our heart. We don't actively and intentionally pursue sin or put stumbling blocks in front of people, and yet by our self-absorbed approach to life and our constant focus on the things that affect me and getting through today, we miss what God is doing for eternity all around us. What should drive us in life should be to do the will of God and to accomplish his work. I had to spend some time in prayer this week and do some changing of my priorities and some confessing of my own sin to continue to bring my life into conformity with what Christ would expect from me. And encourage you, if you're under the conviction of the Spirit this morning, to do the same. To get alone with God and ask him to reveal the priorities and the perspectives of your heart. And to let him transform you. And if you need to do that, though, don't lose heart. Do not be discouraged. As God's followers, we don't get fired from God's harvest field. The disciples had messed up. But Jesus said, don't worry. We got two more days. Let's get back at the work. And he won't give up on you either. I'm thankful he doesn't give up on me. The great joy of this, and I really believe this, is that I was sharing this with Blair before the service. If there is breath in our lungs, God has work for us to do. If he didn't have something he wanted you doing for the purposes of his kingdom, he would take you home to heaven. The fact that you are here means that there is labor that God wants you to do for his glory and the advancement of his kingdom and the salvation of souls. I was so encouraged the few times I was in the hospital with Brian towards the end to see how the gospel, even in a difficult circumstance, was bearing fruit in this man. And I trust that that was pleasing to the Father. Leave us with the words of Christ from John 9, chapter 4. Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me. Notice the pronoun there. Jesus didn't say, I must work the works. He's talking to his followers and he says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. May we be those who labor diligently in the field that God has assigned us to, while it is still day, believing that God will indeed save people as we invite them to come and to meet the man who not only knows everything that we have done, but who loved us anyways and extended his grace to us, restoring us to God. And like the Samaritan woman, may we do this with urgency because we understand that night is quickly coming when the opportunity to bear fruit for eternal life will be past. And so may we walk in the light as we labor in the harvest field of Lambton Shores, trusting that God will bear fruit that leads to eternal life in ourselves and in the lives of others around us. Let's pray. Lord, the life you have given us in Christ is glorious. We are thankful for it. Oh God, help us to adjust our priorities and to change our perspectives, that we might be faithful in laboring in the work that you have called us to do. And we thank you, God, that you're a loving God, that your steadfast love, your grace, your compassion never leaves us, that you're patient with us, that you're long-suffering with us. And so, Lord, we offer ourselves to you to be used for your glory and for your purposes. And thank you for your grace that you extend to us when we fail. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.